Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this, your word, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with this story. It's a story of one of the most famous assassinations in history. On the Ides of March, that's March 15, 44 BC, Julius Caesar, the Roman emperor, walked into the ancient theater of Pompeii to meet with the Roman Senate. And only a few weeks prior, Caesar had been made dictator perpetuo, meaning dictator for life. What that means is he had just been given unlimited power, unlimited authority, unlimited wealth and fame for the rest of his life. But because of the power he held, Caesar was deemed untouchable. Not in a bad way, in a way that he was so amazing that no one was allowed to touch him. He had these big plans to unite the empire and reign as the ultimate authority in Rome, conquer countless other kingdoms, rule until his death some many, many years down the road. Caesar was wealthy, powerful, famous, intelligent, and some even compared him to a god. But as he walked into that Senate meeting, he would have never guessed at the daggers hidden under the togas of his friends. Caesar sat on his chair, and just a few moments later, the untouchable emperor lay dead on the floor. Caesar was untouchable, and yet he wasn't. His power, his money, his fame was limitless, and yet it wasn't. And they couldn't save him. In fact, those things even led to his destruction. He had it all. But being dictator for life doesn't mean much when it lasts 2 weeks. He was so honored, and yet he was murdered. His body returned to dust, and now only his reputation and story lives on. And I think Caesar's story exposes something often found in our own lives, a truth that I think we all know, and the Bible speaks to it regularly, the truth that we want to build up something meaningful in our lives. Maybe it's wealth. We want a bigger bank account, bigger house, better stuff. Or it's power, like a promotion or influence in your job and community. Or maybe it's fame, reputation. We want people to see us a certain way, to look at us and think certain things, and we want to control it. And we can be so focused on ourselves and our life and how we're perceived that we forget one simple, profound reality. As it says in verse 14, we are dust. We're dust. Our lives are short, our days are numbered, and even if we live to a ripe old age and die peacefully in our beds at 110, our lives are just a blip on a very, very long timeline. And I think what David is doing in this psalm is inviting us as readers into that reality, to look at ourselves and to know that we were formed from dust and our lives are short, short things. Verses 15 and 16 say, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. How long do you think a flower or a blade of grass would have lasted in the climate that David is writing from? How short would its lifespan be? And that's us. Just a moment. But even more than that, David is caught up in the reality of God's magnitude and God's eternal nature, especially in light of how small and temporary we are. David's praising God for who God is, and he looks at mankind and he says, who are we? In light of him, who are we? And there's so much beauty in this psalm, and it's essentially the gospel. And I wish we could spend hours picking it apart, but today we're going to look at two main themes. We're going to look at God's transforming mercy and God's steadfast love and compassion. Now, many biblical authors use a literary technique called a chiasm. And I'm not sure if you're familiar, but what a chiasm is used for is to kind of cue us in as readers to what the main point is. And so the author will have a main point, and he will sandwich it with two mirroring ideas, and then those two ideas are sandwiched with two mirroring ideas, and so on. And in this case, it's a psalm doing it. In this chiasm, we find, and you're just going to have to take my word for it, the main point right on verse 12. David writes the whole thing in such a way to tell you, here's the main point. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Have you ever thought long and hard or meditated or sat in silence with the peace and assurance that that one simple truth offers you? I mean, to transgress is to do something wrong, to go out of bounds, to sin. And I don't know about you, but my lived experience is if I were to do something wrong, there would usually be repercussions. But here's this psalm, praising God, recognizing God's majesty, recognizing our own futility, that we are but dust and our existence is short and futile, like flowers that wither in the sun. And we all know that even in that short time, it's filled with mistakes. And yet, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Church, if maybe you've come in here today with hurt or regrets or baggage, mistakes made 10, 20, 30 years ago, maybe from mistakes made this morning. Maybe your thoughts about God have been thoughts about judgment, wrath, anger, and they stop there. And if that's you, I want you to hear these words with the weight of holy, God-breathed scripture. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You might know this, but east and west don't touch. If you faced east and started walking, you wouldn't suddenly be going west. And if you faced west and started walking, you wouldn't suddenly be going east. And in the same way, if we face God and walk towards him, we will never find condemnation for the things we have done. Verses 9 and 10 say, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You hear his tenderness, his mercy. We're dust, we're fickle. The stage has been set. We're lacking. We don't always say the right thing or do the right thing. We come up short. We're not enough. We're here one day, we're gone the next, and we still have the audacity to sin against holy, eternal God. Yet he says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But how is that justice? How can that be true? I hear it all the time from non-believers. How can you rationalize, O Christian, that an atheist who lives a good moral life dies and goes to hell, while a Christian who lived an awful, terrible, sinful life repents, trusts in Christ, and goes to heaven? How is that fair? I think of a story from my own life. I spent some time in Mongolia a few years ago, and while I was there, we took a tour of a Buddhist temple. If you don't know where Mongolia is, it's just north of northern China and south of eastern Russia. Buddhism is pretty big there, but it's got its own twist, its own flavor. They still have remnants of these pagan religions, so there's things about it that are kind of odd. And as I walk up to the temple, I can hear these drums beating so loud it's reverberating in my chest, one of those. Just inside the door, I saw devoted Mongolians bowing repeatedly at these golden statues over and over and over again. Some were bent down in prayer, some stood, but I was struck by how reverently they worshiped, how respectful they were, how worshipful they were. It was dead silent other than these loud drum beats. Well, situation felt a bit odd to me. And as we walk up these steps, the drum beats get louder, and I find myself just off to the side of a crowd of worshipers, and they sit and they watch these men beating drums for hours. Again, it felt reverent, worshipful. As I turned to leave, our tour was coming to an end, I met the eyes of a young monk. And in that moment, he seemed like a mirror image to me. Not so much in looks, but we were the same age. He was dressed in the robes of his ministry. I was actually dressed in the robes, the traditional Mongolian robes, to better do my ministry. He had dedicated his life to being a monk. I had dedicated my life to missions and ministry. He taught people about Buddhism. I taught people about Christianity. And all of those thoughts come racing through my mind as I held his eyes for a moment, and it struck me, what was the difference between him and me? Why do I have a hope and he doesn't? Looks like he's living a good life. He's doing good things. He's doing the same thing I am under a different name. What's the difference? The only difference that matters is as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. While every other religion, every other ideology says you get what you deserve, work for your reward, God says, I'll take what you deserve, pay the price you couldn't pay, and I will take your sin and remove it from you completely. That's what separates us, separates the Christian from any other religion, that Christ's finished work on the cross eternally separated you from the reward you would have and should have been given. Even though you are a withering flower made from dust, he took the punishment for your iniquities. And now he does not deal with you according to your sins, nor repay you according to your iniquities. But instead he clothes you in his own righteousness and gives you a reward that only he could earn. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God's mercy towards you in Christ Jesus transforms you into something new, something free. His mercy frees you and makes you new. And that same transforming mercy is revealed in God's steadfast love and compassion to those who fear him. David uses that line three times, those who fear him. But he always ties it to God's compassion and love. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. I once had a conversation with someone about the fear of the Lord and what it means, and it became one of those awkward moments where I could tell they really didn't want to make any absolute statements. They were a bit nervous and hesitant. They didn't feel comfortable assigning things to God. And I think that that's actually a good picture of what fearing the Lord looks like for the Christian. Because behind all that was reverence and respect and good timidity. Fearing the Lord looks different from the non-believer and the believer. For those who trust in Christ Jesus, fearing God is about reverence and respect and realizing how much greater and amazing and more powerful He is than we are. He's eternal, and we are like withering flowers and dust. At seeing God for who He is and casting ourselves at His feet, pleading the blood of His Son, because we know God, we know that God is King, and there's only one way to be rescued and enter into God's kingdom on His terms. But for those who don't fear God now, those who mock Him and reject Him and never trust in Christ and fear God rightly, they will not find compassion. Not find the joy in God's steadfast love. And yet they will fear Him eventually. For those of us who fear the Lord while we yet live, who understand that our lives are these short things compared to the goodness of our eternal Father, God has compassion on you and loves you with His steadfast love and calls you to action. And David wants us to sit in awe and understand the magnitude and the greatness of God's generosity towards us. You notice that he uses this sort of grand language in verses 11 through 13. And I think he's trying to help us understand how immeasurable God's mercy, steadfast love, and compassion are. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The fact that David uses a father's compassion to his children as a comparison for the Lord's compassion to us should be somewhat mind-blowing. And he uses it alongside these other great and immeasurable things. In David's mind, a father's compassion is as immeasurable as the distance is from the heavens to the earth or from the east to the west. So immeasurable is a father's compassion, or it should be. And we know that fathers and parents don't always get it right, but God does. I think David is calling us out. He's saying, in light of all that God has done for you, in light of this reality that you get to live in light of the great compassion God has shown you, how will you treat your children? How will you have compassion on the children in your life? One of my favorite moments of parenting is when my son is crying and I go to pick him up. It's a little funny, I just looked in. My wife is doing that right now in that back room. So that's... Sometimes he's tired or sad or he's angry with his very mean dad who won't let him run in the street. And he's sobbing and I hold him and I can feel him start to calm down. His breaths get slower. His heart rate goes down. He nuzzles into my chest and it's a very sweet, compassionate moment. But there's an equal chance that if he's holding something, I will get smacked in the face with it. And that is a very different situation, a very different feeling. Not this sweet moment anymore, it's something else, and we're working on it. But in both of those moments, I still love my son. And here's the good news. I know I'm not, and probably we're not, the most perfect, compassionate, patient people. And yet there's still capacity to love the way we do to the children in our lives, to the young people in our lives, to those around us. And I'm guessing when you look at your children or your grandchildren or great-grandchildren or your nieces, or your nephews, or the children you work with, that you might feel compassion too. How much more do you think God has compassion on those children? Can you even fathom it? The wealth of compassion and mercy and grace that God has for those children. So much more than you do, than I do. But do you ever stop and think, how much more do you think God has compassion on you? That God looks at you with steadfast love and compassion and mercy in immeasurable ways. Verses 14 through 18, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Church, our lives, again, are quick things, but God is eternal. God remembers the moment he made man from dust. He knows we are like flowers of the field. He has known you from generations past. We bloom and then we're gone, but he is eternal. His steadfast love is for you, and not just for you, your family, your children, your children's children. And God has placed you in whatever situation you hold to do the work of ministry and pass on the faith to generations to come. Whether it is your children or someone else's, to pass on the faith. The church needs good fathers and good father figures. The church needs good mothers and good mother figures, good grandparents and good grandparents in the faith. And maybe you're here today and you think your time of ministry is past. That was for many years ago. I promise you it hasn't. Please don't waste your wisest years. Don't miss this opportunity. Don't be like Caesar, building up wealth and fame and influence and whatever else. Don't get blinded by momentary things that can be snuffed out in an instant. But be someone who uses the short time they have now to make eternal investments. Fear the Lord and teach others to fear him. Keep his covenant and teach others to keep it. Remember his commandments, his mercy, his compassion, his steadfast love, and teach the younger generations to do the same, because the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Use this temporary flower of a life you've been given to testify God's love in Christ Jesus, so that the generations that follow will know the good news that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us.